The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
As I look at the amazing growth of house churches in China, and remember the New Testament nowhere records the building of a single building, and remember the amazing growth of Yeonji Cho's denomination in Seoul, Korea, where he has more than 20,000 house churches, I am led increasingly to believe that the effective urban evangelization today must mean founding living churches in rented quarters. Perhaps every 100 such churches will erect a central building, but the building must always be regarded as a secondary matter. House churches are led by men and women who receive no salary and who speak about Christ and the Bible in terms understandable to their intimates. From a personal letter, May 24, 1985. Now, what I'd like to do in this lecture is to examine the pros and cons of city church buildings and suggest some guidelines to go by in deciding whether and what kind to build if we do. Let's begin by considering some factors. And the first is that erecting church buildings and using church buildings has a long tradition. Buildings set apart for religious services must have some wisdom to them because so many have used them for so long. Added to that is the fact that having a church building is firmly fixed in people's minds. It's associated with a Christian religion, and people expect it. Now, there are some obvious advantages of having your own facility, and let's look at them, and maybe you'll want to add a few. The first is that it gives you a fixed address, a place where you can refer people to. It gives you a certain identity to the outsider. Furthermore, obviously, the accommodations that are built meet your needs. You have an auditorium for congregational worship. You have anterooms and annexes and so forth, which are then available to you when you want them, probably 7 days a week. Now, that is a big advantage. And if you've ever put up with rented quarters, which you have only at certain hours a week, you know how disadvantageous that can be. Another advantage is privacy for worship, for counseling, for the various meetings the church wants to hold. Privacy. And a few days ago, we reflected on the fact that one of the roles of a church building in the city is to provide a place for spiritual retreat, a kind of oasis in the city. And we also talked about the possibility of making greater, wider use of our city church buildings by keeping them open longer hours, maybe even around the clock, to provide people at all times of day and night a place to walk in for prayer or meditation when they themselves in their crowded homes cannot find a quiet place for personal meditation and prayer. Another advantage is the sense of belonging that having a church building provides. There is permanence, commitment communicated when you buy property, erect a building. Your message to the neighborhood is, we're here to stay. We mean business. We're not going to be gone fly-by-night fashion in a short while. Many missionaries have found that once you get your own building, it's a turning point in the work. Suddenly, attendance begins to pick up, and the neighborhood accepts you as now meaning to stay there and maybe to be taken seriously. Buildings are statements to believers and non-believers about ourselves, our concept of ministry. They say a lot, and they convey a message. And I think that has to be recognized. Another advantage is the tax-free status, which in some countries is provided for religious institutions. When you're renting facilities, directly or indirectly, you're paying the taxes on them. When you buy or build, you may escape certain tax laws. Along that same line, I said that the building makes a statement. It also expresses a commitment on the part of those who invest their money in the building project. We all know that commitment, when translated into offering money, is a powerful force in the development of a congregation. People become attached to what they put their money into. And I'm not going to leave a church very quickly when I've put some of my hard-earned money into erecting that building. I'm going to stay here. You know? And that's natural everywhere. Maybe a subtle device, but one that we all reckon with one way or another. And one more advantage is that building space can be used for many different ministries. And ministries require certain facilities. You can't do without them. And when the building facilitates ministry, then it's a great blessing not to have it straps your work. Another factor is that in some countries, buildings are required. You can't have services without them. I'm going to just mention a couple. Cuba, for example. Communist country. In Cuba, the law states that all religious worship activities must take place inside an approved building, a church building. It's very hard to get a permit to build a new church building in Cuba, but the ones that are there are under government control, and all religious activity has to take place in the building. Same is true in Soviet Russia. In China, you've got a different situation. You have both the many underground churches, the unofficial churches, and then the officially controlled ones that are above ground and are in designated buildings. I mentioned Mexico this morning, and it's a serious problem there. The Roman Catholic Church has buildings in abundance, and the law that was originally intended to limit Catholic property ownership is now used particularly against the Protestants when we try to acquire buildings, buy them, use them, turn them into church buildings. We have to invest in the building and then turn it over to the government to make it federal property. And even such things as seminary buildings in Mexico are federal property. And you invest in all the facilities, you pay for the upkeep. Any improvements come out of the church's pocket, but all the property belongs to the government, even the furniture. In fact, old churches get to be great repositories of antiques. If you like old furniture, old organs, old clocks, anything old, because once things get on the inventory, the government's list of what's in that building, nothing ever seems to be taken off. And so you get a new organ to replace the old one, but you keep the old one there forever, somewhere, tucked away, because it's on the government's inventory list as federal property. One time in a church building in Mexico, we'd gotten a new shipment of folding chairs, and they were on their way to some houses where we had house churches. And for just a day or two, we were storing them in the church annex of this one particular Presbyterian church. And wouldn't you know it, that was the day when the government inspector showed up to make his annual or biannual inventory check. And he sees all these nice new chairs and immediately puts them on the list, and they were stuck. And no way could you get them off. He had them on the list. Off he went, and the pastor is responsible. If he comes the next year and the chairs aren't there, the pastor is charged for whatever is lost. Every church has one person, a pastor, or if there's no pastor, some elder is designated as lo responsable, and then you have to make sure that everything is there that the government says is supposed to be there. Well, that's a tremendous problem. Now, what about Muslim countries? Now, in most Muslim countries, church buildings are prohibited. Prohibited. And you all remember what happened to that one Christian church that was in Kabul, Afghanistan, the one that Christy Wilson was connected with when he was pastoring that church. It was an international English-speaking church, and after allowing it to be erected and stand there for a few years, the government bulldozers came in and demolished it. One more thought as to the advantages. I wonder if church buildings, even when they're closed down, as they were in China for several decades, don't continue to witness to the Christianity, to the gospel that, for which they were erected, even when they're shut down by the opposition. It's uncanny, isn't it, that the church buildings that had been erected in China and stood there for so many years and then were shut down, some of them used for warehouses, schools, and other purposes, many of them have been reopened as if they never were forgotten. Something continued to be said there. They represented something and then later reopened. I don't know what you want to... what a meaning you want to put on that, but to me it says that they continue to witness, to say something to the community even as they stood there shut down or used for other reasons. No one really forgot that they stood for Christianity. Well, what's another factor here? I think the high cost ought to be mentioned. I didn't mention pastor's preference. Let's get back to that for a moment. Pastors like church buildings. It gives them a sense of identity, pride. They feel good about the building. The person who holds the key doesn't let go very quickly. That's true in North America. It's true around the world. And I suspect that on a very pragmatic level, that is where we're going to meet opposition, at the point where we suggest some alternative routes. Pastors would feel very threatened if they couldn't have their church building. I have discussed this in groups where older pastors were present, and they simply shook their head and said this was a wild dream, a wild suggestion, and it wouldn't work. Well, if it won't work, I'm always glad to listen to the arguments, but I just found that they were not even considering alternatives, and I began to feel that this was an emotional thing and attachment to the building was an underlying factor. Let's look at the high cost, a major factor. The high cost of city, land, and building. What does it take to open up a new church in Manhattan, New York today? Or Tokyo? Or Mexico City? Tremendous costs involved. And many of our missions with their rural background and the mission rules that certainly weren't in favor of investing in church property, I think are avoiding turning towards the cities very often because of the fact that now you're going to have to talk in terms of big investments in church property. Out in the boonies, you can... maybe the land's free, or, you know, buy the whole woods for a few dollars, and everybody can get together and build the thatch roof needed to start worship services. But once you're in the city, you've got all kinds of costs. Land is expensive. Building codes have to be followed. Materials aren't something you can gather out of the woods, but things you have to buy cost a lot. There may be high-cost workmen to pay for. And so there are mission organizations that shy away from the city because of the high-cost factor. There's a fifth factor, and that is the changes that occur in city populations. Now, this will differ from country to country. And maybe it doesn't apply to your particular area. But cities are composed of different racial and ethnic groups, as we know so well in North America. Same is true in Europe. And neighborhoods change. And suddenly the neighborhood around this expensive piece of property that we've invested so much in no longer is the neighborhood where the church members live. A new generation arises and goes somewhere else. And the old generation dwindles but stays there with the property. Cities in North America are filled with beautiful buildings, museums of a previous generation. And Philadelphia, for example, is just loaded with very splendid old church buildings. If they haven't gotten plexiglass over their stained glass windows, they're mostly broken now. The organs haven't been sounded for a long time. Some of them are sold. And if they're turned over to some other racial group and continue to use as a worship center, praise the Lord, that's fine. But if they're sold and made into apartments and condos and restaurants, as many of them are, or torn down, it's an enormous waste of the Lord's money, and you wonder why such great investment was ever made when it only served one generation or two. And finally, the sixth factor I think we've got to consider are the enormous needs. The religious needs of urban masses are so great that we're never going to have enough money to acquire a sufficient number of traditional buildings to serve them. This is McGavern's point, and I fully concur with it. A strategy for urban mission that is really going to talk realistically about planting churches in all the neighborhoods and in all the cities is going to have to be free of dependence on expensive church property, or somehow be able to acquire the necessary facilities in a fashion that allows for enough of them to be secured with the budgets that we have to work with. Now, that sounds like I'm hedging a little bit. I am, because I think instead of saying no church buildings, there are alternative routes that are economically feasible. And that's what we'll talk about. Now, as we wade into this murky area, I think we need some guidelines, some principles. And I've got some here for your consideration. First of all, we ought to put people before property. Now, theoretically, all of us would agree with that. But sometimes we don't do it in actual ministry. Property looms up as such a gigantic thing that our resources, our time, attention are poured into there. After all, the New Testament church did not use set-apart church buildings. After the Christians were expelled from the temple, they scattered. They used homes, met outdoors. And we don't hear about set-apart church buildings for more than 200 years. During the very time of the greatest expansion of the gospel and the greatest multiplication of churches in the entire area, they weren't dependent on church buildings. Now, what does that mean? Well, it meant that they put the energy into ministering to people and not serving property. After all, it's money and time and energy spent on people ministries that builds the best. Number two, I believe we should put pastors' needs before property acquisition. The New Testament, after all, makes it plain that the church owes sustenance to its workers. Pastor support is not anything we have to search long for substantiation and proof from the Bible. Now, in third world situations, and in the inner city of North America and parts of Europe, The dilemma is that you usually can't afford both to pay the pastor and erect a building without a lot of subsidy from somewhere else. Now, I think in such situations, the emphasis should be on the pastor's support and not the erection of a building. And yet, in case after case that I can cite, congregations decided just the opposite. Let the pastor starve, and we're going to put up a building. I don't think that that has any biblical foundation. Number three, if buildings are acquired, location should be taken into account very seriously. Location and design. The CNMA, by the way, in their Lima strategy, put a lot of emphasis on favorable location. They went for key positions, key locations, easily accessible from all parts of the city and very visible. And I think that was interesting. Now, if buildings are, in a sense, our statement to the city as to our intention and our perception of what the church is all about, then the building design and the facilities that are incorporated in our building plan are part of our statement. They say something about our concept of ministry. Now, if all the church building is an auditorium, we're saying, well, that's all the church is. It's a place where we come together, sit on pews, face the front, hear God's word spoken, sing and pray, and go home again. And some churches are designed like that. And that's a statement. Let's remember that, because it will affect how we do a lot of things. How we use that building, even whether we have multiple worship services instead of one because of the size of the auditorium and so forth. Does the size of one auditorium then cancel out certain other things that that building might hold in order to minister in various ways? Or is the main thing having everybody at one place at one time, and then you have everything poured into a building? A lot of different questions. In other words, you study the needs of a neighborhood. You decide what your ministry is going to be like before the building is designed, before the architect is called in. And I've given you some examples of church design from Latin America, which were very contextualized to the vicinity where the church was, the needs of the people, and the ministries the church was projecting. Number four, if the church property or the mission property is sold at some later date, it ought to be stated and never allowed to be erased that continued ministry will be the overriding concern, and not recouping investment by selling to the highest bidder. The overriding concern should be the continued use of the properties for Christian ministry, assuming that there still are people there to be reached, to be served in Christ's name. Now, I guess I have a lot of emotion over this point, and maybe if you haven't worked in the inner city of North America, you don't feel this, but maybe someday it will happen where you're working. I'm thinking, for example, in Manhattan, where a splendid, and I mean a splendid old Episcopal church, was recently sold and turned it into a fashionable restaurant, with the pipe organ still intact and being used now for the restaurant patrons. I'm thinking of a United Methodist Church in Brooklyn, which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church wanted to buy recently, 6 months ago. But that church building was sold right under the nose of the Presbyterians because a developer came along and offered a few more dollars so he could tear it down and build a high-rise. And it is in a key location with a lot of people that need ministering to. But the church, the congregation, was more interested in a few extra dollars. And, you know, this can happen not just with church buildings. Sometimes mission property is sold, too, to make some money. I won't name any names, but I know of several instances when the temptation to make a really big buck was just too overwhelming. And property in key location for ministry was sold because, it just seemed to be the smart business thing to do. By the way, that church, what is it called in Los Angeles, where Vernon McGee, Church of the Open Door, that was just sold. A church that has had an enormous history, has been such an influential place, and is right down the very center of Los Angeles. Was the last service was held, I believe, this past spring, and it is going to be the victim of the big ball and a skyrise, something or other, put in its place. Yeah. It's happening all the time. Happening all the time. Think about that. I'd say this is a principle or a guideline. Never sell because there's a chance to make a profit, which can be reinvested in new facilities elsewhere, when the move will mean withdrawing from locations of dense population, spiritual warfare, like the one mission headquarters, a half a block from Times Square, sold out, moved out to a friendly suburban location, so some vice den could buy in its place. Spiritual warfare and great opportunities for Christian witness. If we're going to have property, let's mean business and not look at it just as a financial investment to be turned over when the time seems appropriate. You can argue with me later. Number five, mission money, subsidy, does less damage when used to acquire church property for a newly planted congregation than if outside money is used to support pastors. Now, you veterans want to take a look at that. And I'll explain what I have in mind. I believe that there's a very delicate, sensitive, important relationship between pastor and congregation, which is upset when foreign subsidy is introduced in any form, shape, or manner. But when foreign subsidy buys brick and mortar, or helps buy it, there is much less damage, or let's say, no relationship is disturbed. No relationship is disturbed. But I don't like foreign subsidy used to support pastors. I didn't say evangelists or national missionaries or workers in general. I think there's room for that. But I don't like pastors subsidized. So I'd rather see mission money, if it's going to be introduced to a church planting situation, to be used to erect a building, if it's going to be used. Number six, building acquisition or purchase and use should never be made a fixed item in our overall mission strategy. And I mean by fixed item, assumed, unquestioned. And I say that because we simply have no New Testament basis for such a fixed item in our strategizing. The New Testament gives us no example, no paradigm for going in and investing in property. In other words, the New Testament makes it an option, or at least an open question, a pragmatic issue which each generation, I feel, should decide in its time and place. Now, some places today, it may be impossible because of government prohibitions, as in Muslim countries, the costs involved, or the sheer hostilities provoked by the erection of a church building. And I suspect that in many, many cities, as urban land prices soar, buildings of the traditional kind are going to be a luxury a dwindling percentage of congregations will be able to afford. And we're going to have to think of some creative alternatives, one of which I saw recently. In Boston, an old Baptist church has recently sold the airspace above the building for developers. Now, I didn't realize until recently that you can sell airspace. I didn't think you owned the space above your building, but apparently you do, to X number of stories. And what they're doing is, the old Baptist church is going to stay here, and they're building this mammoth 22 or 24 story high rise above it. It's going to have a roof. Don't have to worry about leaky roofs anymore. They've sold the airspace. And
where's that?
We won't ask about that. Yeah. Number seven. I suggest as a principle that every church, every mission board agency should be experimenting with strategies which do not depend on fixed buildings. Having said that, the acquisition of property, the erection of buildings, should not be a fixed item in our strategy, I say next that we should be experimenting. If we find ourselves just locked into one pattern, that all we can think of is church properties, the usual procedure, we may be missing something. And along with that come the possibilities of rented facilities, house churches, cell groups, and so forth. And we've got lots of models around to show us of highly successful church planting that isn't using the traditional kind of building. For example, in Boston, the Church of Christ has a congregation which in the last few years has grown to around 4,000. It's the fastest growing, numerically strong congregation in the Boston area. And you know what they're using? Home meetings during the week all over Boston and the Boston Opera House on Sunday morning, which seats, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000. And the one time of the week that it's certainly available is Sunday morning. And they've got a long-term lease on it. And they come pretty close to filling it. Pretty good acoustics. Boston Opera House. Now, who would have thought of that? That Hopper House stood there for years. No church thought of it. Along comes a creative young church planter and gets hold of that thing. He's got a vast network of home cells. He follows the Paul Youngji Cho's model from Seoul and is using the Opera House, and they don't plan to build or buy property at all, as long as they can keep their lease. Number eight. Where cells and house churches are the basic approach and are multiplying throughout the city, larger meeting halls, rented or erected, do serve beneficially. I think God's people need to come together in small and larger groups as spiritual strength through numbers. And if the opportunity is there and freedom to congregate, let's do it. United services are helpful. But there's different configurations that we can use. That's the important thing. In Sao Paulo, Brazil, the largest church is pastored by Manuel de Mello. They're into their third or fourth building now. And recently I was there and stood in their pulpit. I wasn't preaching there. Just the janitor took me in and showed me around. And I stood in that pulpit, and you know that has a seating capacity of 25,000 and standing room for about 15,000. But you know when they use it? Saturdays. DeMello says Sunday everybody's out in the house churches. all over Sao Paulo and beyond. The big auditorium is the place where the churches gather for inspiration, instruction, getting together, seeing the big crowd, feeling how big and strong we are and what great things God is doing, and then we go home for the churches. You see what I mean? It's a different configuration, and it's working. And a charismatic church down there is doing great things with it. Number 9. Unsuitable existing buildings can hamper effective ministry and should not be allowed to. You know, I feel sorry for many of the ethnic churches, black congregations, Hispanic, and the rest in North America when we're left with these buildings, these old halls, which the departing congregations think they're doing us such a big favor leaving to us and selling at, well, the best price they can get, but more than we ought to have to pay. And then we've got to carry on today's ministries to meet the needs of ethnic congregations and their neighborhoods with these old halls of a previous generation, which maybe met their needs and their conception of what ministry is, but it certainly doesn't meet ours. And then we've got to pay the fuel bills, the heating costs, the roofs that never stop leaking, and the plumbing that doesn't work. Now, buildings either facilitate or hinder ministry. The problem is that our concepts of ministry today are changing. The holistic approach to ministry in a neighborhood with lots of needs that need the balm of Gilead applied cannot be facilitated in a building left over from a middle or upper class former owners that didn't have those needs and didn't require those ministries. And yet the building is there, and now it doesn't serve very well. Am I communicating? Do you understand? And that's a shame. No matter how architecturally beautiful these buildings may be, buildings are tools, nothing more. They're tools for ministry, or they're idolatry. They're never ends in themselves. And they shouldn't be respected more than the people and the ministries they're erected to serve. You know, I'm thinking of a Hispanic congregation in Chicago, in Humboldt Park, that recently bought a Presbyterian church building. The pastor is Manuel Ortiz. And I was there recently for some meetings. And Manny showed me around this old auditorium that they have a Christian school in the annex. They have a college prep program because the percentage of Hispanic young people that go to college, or they even finish high school, is minimal. Going to college is beyond the dreams of most of them. But he's got a college prep program for high schoolers that's keeping them in school and getting them into colleges. He's got a holistic ministry out of that old building that the people who erected that building could never have conceived of. And then we went into the auditorium. He wanted to show me this. And I don't know, it just sort of iced my soul to see this auditorium. An old organ is there around its console now, our drums and guitars standing against the console. And I guess if the old Presbyterians could have imagined that someday snare drums, loud ones too, would be in their auditorium, they'd roll over. The beautiful organ pipes, the dark wood, real dark wood, And then the stained glass windows. Magnificent stained glass windows. That, fortunately, were plexiglass early enough and not too many holes. And then underneath each window, you know, in the memory of so-and-so, to the glory of God and the memory of so-and-so. In fact, even the pews had some dedication plaques on them. Old carpet, probably laid 50 years ago, now worn. And nothing in English there anymore. The hymns are in Spanish. And I thought, how strange, how incongruent, how good that one generation can pick up where another leaves off, and yet how sad that this bustling, vital Hispanic congregation has to be using these old facilities, constantly spending their building monies on just keeping up the old tired structure. One of these days, who knows what'll happen to it. I don't know, something about it. Excuse the rambling. But there's something there that has to be said. Buildings are just optional tools to be used if they're useful and laid aside when they're not. And I long for the day when younger congregations among certain communities aren't hamstrung by the old relics of a former generation, which are the only things, temporarily at least, they can afford. Number 10, the design of church buildings in the city should reflect the urban environment, the needs of a neighborhood of urban people, the economic considerations of the people who use that building, and the distinctive ministries needed in an urban world. Now, again, I come back to the thought that building design should reflect our understanding of ministry. And yet many of our building designs are imported from a rural past. And if the building we're using in the city is just like the one in the country, you can make sure of one thing. It's unlikely to really suit urban ministry. Does ministry, environment, a people's character, needs say nothing about the shape of the suit we put on them? What about the apartment houses in Singapore? I think one of the most creative ways that churches are adapting to apartment cities are using two or three floors of a big building for church facilities, and if the church owns the property or has some kind of a contract, using the rent money from the rest of it to support the ministries. In Busan in South Korea, the first church I saw that had a parking lot underground, a large parking lot entirely in the basement of a Presbyterian church in Busan. Rather interesting use of land. Paul Cho's church in South Korea, Cho in Seoul, is the one that everybody's talking about. The strength of his, well, McGovern calls his denomination, really it's one church, but it's like a denomination. The strength of it, of course, is in the house churches that meet largely on Friday night. But it's interesting how that huge building in the center of Seoul is the rallying point for all these house churches. I don't think the house churches would hold together if they didn't have that rallying point. And that building really reflects the needs of the people, most of whom come by bus and bicycle. I counted two restaurants in the church premises. I mean in the church. Two restaurants. Why? Because people come there for the whole day. And unless they carry their food, they may want to buy some. Have you seen a church with a restaurant inside before? Lounge areas. A little park inside the educational wing for people to eat their lunch. Now that church reflects what the church intends to do and the people who are going to be coming there for a long day by bicycle. I used to think that a church that had a gymnasium must certainly be liberal in theology. But you know, a gym in a church facility makes a lot of sense if you're working with neighborhood kids who don't have fields to play in, vacant lots for a ball game, and nice, safe places to hang around. Just having a gymnasium where you can get kids off the street in my part of town is a tremendous blessing, maybe in yours too. Number 10. The principles of good stewardship must be applied to building acquisition and design. You know, we spend so much money and have spent so much money on church property, and we've said it was all to the glory of God. But I call for a much more conservative and economical use of building funds if we're going to build. Energy-saving designs, shared facilities, more than one congregation using the same facility, joint ownership perhaps in some cases. If we're going to reach the masses in our cities and plant all the churches that need to be planted, we have got to do some things we haven't done before and think of some designs we haven't considered. We've got to. Or we're going to be hamstrung and limited and short-sighted because of this building load on our backs. Number 12, consider the atmosphere of a building. Now, this one I feel, but I can't explain very well, but I'll give it a try. If we think scripturally of what the church is all about, what is the metaphor that comes to mind? Well, obviously the body of Christ, the family of God. Well, if that is so, what kind of a design produces the family-like atmosphere? See what I'm driving at? I don't know where the architecture's designs of most of our churches came from, but I don't see that body life, family life, is expressed in most of our church architecture. What's so family-like in a Gothic structure with the tall ceiling and the ramparts and all of that? Where is that in the scripture? What is suggested by the metaphors of the church in the way we design our buildings? Now, if building design is to be instrumental to produce ministry and body life for the people of God, then what should these churches look like? What should be the mood, the atmosphere, the feel of the church building? Now, I'm suggesting the proper feel is that of a living room. A living room where the family gathers. In contrast to that, I would characterize most of our church buildings as the architecture of grandeur. And again, I don't know where it all started, but I suspect it was introduced at a time when the grandeur of episcopacy, the empire, the hierarchy, were things that church design were intended to convey. It was not the church at its best, but at its one of its weaker moments. In contrast, I think the domestic atmosphere is more in line with the New Testament symbolism of the church as the body of Christ, the family of God, and must be built into church design. The lower ceiling, the chair configuration that allows people to see one another's faces and not just backs of heads, where interaction is possible and so forth, I think is the better atmosphere. 13. And this is my last thought here. Let's strike out for simplicity. Simplicity of design. We've got to. There's so much to do. Funds are limited. Remember that, and the argument is always used, look how much was spent on the Old Testament temple. But don't forget that all the adornments of that temple are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The temple symbolized Christ. And now he has come. And let's not try to duplicate or imitate his beauty somewhere else. Now, I think most of us will admit that the embellishments that people have put into churches, the glory we've put in brick and mortar, it's pretty hard to justify that in the light of human need, the need of missions, the masses to be reached, the many buildings to be erected, the poverty of so many congregations, the suffering of pastors and others because their support is not what it ought to be, while other parts of the body of Christ pour it into self-aggrandizement in the form of buildings. I think the angels must weep, and so does the Lord. Remember, the law of the world is, if you can afford it, you deserve it. You can live as lavishly as you can afford. That's the law of the world. But the law that guides us as citizens of the new city, the new Jerusalem, should never be that of the world. We have other principles to adhere to, other guidelines to follow, and a sense of values that the world knows nothing of. I want to close this with an allegory. About the battleship and the yacht. Maybe this fits particularly a North American and European context, but I think you'll understand it. What's the difference between a battleship and a yacht? Well, yachts are beautiful, have lovely designs, much chrome, beautiful woods, comfortable seats, bunks that are nice to sleep in, and very costly to build and maintain. Yachts are beautiful ships, beautiful boats. But you wouldn't want to fight a battle in one. They're built for the pleasure, the comfort, and the pride of the people who own them. A battleship, on the other hand, isn't very pretty. No chrome, no fancy wood. The bunks aren't comfortable, and the designs are strictly utilitarian. But they're good for a fight. And for a fight, they are designed. Now, church buildings can be yacht-like or like battleships. What are we in this world for, and what's urban mission about? Are we in it for a ride down the river in a yacht, or are we in the city to fight the Lord's battle? Our answer, in part, will be determined, or at least revealed, by the kind of buildings we erect.